And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Lord, this question is ever relevant, and so we ask that we would learn the lesson that you have to teach in answer to that critical question, and we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know I've probably mentioned this to you before, but one of the advantages of preaching through systematically books from the Bible is that you start to enter into the mind of the author, in this case, Dr. Luke, and see how it was that they arranged their material. Because as John tells us, if everything Jesus said and did was written down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. So every gospel writer is very selective in how he uses the teachings and the incidents of the life of Jesus. And I've often wondered, why does Luke put this section that I read to you a few moments ago immediately after the section about the blessing of the infants? And this week, I finally got it. Because remember, in that previous section, Jesus concludes it by saying, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, like a baby, shall not enter it." And so the only way to enter the kingdom of God, the only way to find a place, a home in heaven, is to receive like a baby what God offers us in Jesus. We can't buy our way to heaven. We can't earn our way into heaven. There's no amount of good that we can do that will enable God to say, "You've done enough good, now you can come in." No. Everyone needs forgiveness. Everyone needs the sacrifice of Jesus. And all we can do is receive by trust what God has done for us fully, finally, and completely in the Lord Jesus. And then it immediately follows in the text this ruler's critical question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says the way to heaven is to receive. And here this rich young ruler asks the question, "What must I do?" Well, according to the interaction between he and the Lord Jesus, he was doing very, very well. Jesus, first of all, asked him, "Why do you call me good?" There was a tradition in the rabbis of Jesus' day, and never forget, Jesus was a well-known, highly respected, and for a while, wildly popular rabbi. He was acknowledged to be rabbinic in his knowledge of the scripture and his ability to teach it. And he immediately asks this young ruler, "Why have you called me good? No one is good but God alone." This was standard amongst the rabbis of Jesus' day. They were never addressed as good rabbi. And so the very fact that this rich young ruler is calling Jesus good, he immediately makes him question why he is referred to Jesus as good. This was a non-traditional greeting. And Jesus simply says to him, "What's going on in your mind? Why are you calling me good?" And in answer to the man's question, "What must I do to inherit everlasting life," or literally the life of the ages, the life that goes on even after this physical life is over? What do I have to do to get to that place of bliss? And Jesus says, well, if you want to talk about doing, you already know the commandments. So we know that this man, A, is a sincere seeker, and B, he is highly literate when it comes to the Bible. And so Jesus simply reminds him of what he already knows. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Jesus talks about sins that occur between people. There are, according to Jewish teaching, two tables to the law. The first table talks about our obligations to God. The second table talks about our obligations to people. And so Jesus, for reasons I'm not entirely sure of, at least at this point in the narrative, he goes to the second table and references sins between human persons and things that God has prohibited. And he says, you know all of this already. And the young man responds in verse 21 and says, all these, all of them, I have kept from my youth. The word youth there is a Greek word from which we get our English word neophyte, somebody who is new to something. So what that tells me is that this young man is looking back to what we would now call his bar mitzvah. Around the age of 12 or 13, Jewish boys take responsibility for their own actions. It's as if, even though physically they haven't fully grown up, they are on the threshold of manhood, and they are taking on a man's responsibility and becoming a, literally, son of the law, bar mitzvah. So probably what he's referring to is that transitional stage from childhood, where the Jews regarded young children as not personally responsible for their own sins and failings, to now entering the early stages of adulthood, where they were morally responsible. And so basically what the young ruler is saying is, from that time when I had to take responsibility for my own actions and became a son of the law, I knew the commandments, I knew what I should do and what I shouldn't do regarding my relationship to other people, and I've done it. I wish I could have said the same thing. But this young man clearly is not suffering either from too much of an awareness of his imperfection and his sinfulness. In fact, he seems to be quite proud of what he has done. He strikes me as very, very much like many, even non-religious people that I know and am genuinely fond of. Over the last, I would say, 100 years, Western civilization has essentially abandoned the concept of people being sinful and fallen and needing God's rescue operation in order to save us from our own sins for which we are responsible. The most amazing people have said to me, I'm not religious. I don't go to church or synagogue. I'm spiritual, but not religious. And they usually add this, I'm a good person. Well, of course, a society that philosophically and religiously has thrown out the biblical teaching that, as we read from Psalm 51, in sin our mothers conceived us. In other words, we were flawed from the moment of our conception. If we weren't, we wouldn't be dying. We would be living with God now in paradise. But the human race as a race messed up eons ago. And as God said in paradise to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the day, the very day that you disobey me and eat of the fruit of that tree I have told you not to eat, literally in Hebrew, dying you will die. In other words, even in that moment of disobedience, Adam and Eve, beautiful, fully mature, still had a very long life in front of them and would have children and grandchildren. In that moment of disobedience, they started to die. It was as if a seed of death was planted in the human race in that split second of time, and that seed is still growing and bearing the fruit of human death to this precise moment in time. Doing isn't going to cut it. Because even the most respectable individual has within him or her the seed of death that's been there from the time I was a fertilized ovum to this precise moment in time. And yet, how many people either realize that, or perhaps equally important, realize that there is a remedy for that progressive dying, and that because the Lord loves his people and he loves the human race that he has made, he has sent to us a Savior to reverse our dying and to give us what Jesus himself calls the life of the ages, eternal life, everlasting life. It is there for the human race to grasp if we take God's life and don't try to get there on our own. But the rich young ruler, bloated with his own self-righteousness, seems to have no sense of sin or the need of God's rescue operation whatsoever. I have done the right thing since my bar mitzvah. Well, Jesus sees him a little bit differently than he sees himself. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. One thing you lack." And he homes in on a sin that the rich young ruler didn't even know was a sin. It is his worship and devotion to his wealth. Jesus says, "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." I love the way Jesus, with one sentence, can identify a flaw, a sin, a failing, a shortcoming in this young man of which he was not even aware himself. And what Jesus refers to here, without quoting it, is the first commandment of all, which is from the Ten Commandments, "You will have no other God before me," or literally beside me. That's God's command to this young ruler, but to all of us. We cannot take God, the object of our soul worship and service that he commands, and put beside him, something that in our hearts and minds is on the same level as God. That's what God is saying. You can't have any God beside me. You can't adopt anything that competes with God. And Jesus was able to identify without even having a talk about it, what God, this young man, had put beside the one living and true God, and it was his money. His money was his God, and he thought he could have money as his God and God as his God. And so Jesus says, you've got a God beside the Almighty. And in order to truly belong to God and to inherit the life of the ages, you've got to get rid of that other God. Sell everything you've got. Let it all go and follow me. And so the way to everlasting life is not only to identify in my own heart, what am I putting beside God and giving to that equal devotion and trust and dependence along with God? In other words, it's God plus. And I think to this day, every human being has to ask that question. Is there a God beside the one living and true God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, who we expect God to share his seat in heaven with? And if there is, whether it's our wealth, our position, our fame, our lusts, or as the old Puritans used to say, our darling sins, we can give up the sins that are making us uncomfortable. Sometimes we can do that with a great effort. But my favorite sin? Never! But Jesus says, God will have no God beside him. So get rid of it. And Jesus says, follow me. So Jesus, in fascinating language, basically says to this rich young man, this is the way to everlasting life. Old-fashioned repentance, turning away from all that competes with God, and following Jesus. And when that happens, you will have treasure in heaven. Repentance and trust in Jesus. Tell me the old, old story that I have come to love so well. There's nothing new here, and yet there is everything new here, because every generation of men and women and children need to hear it in order to find their way home. Well, what's the reaction? When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Matthew adds the detail, he walked away from Jesus in his sadness. And Jesus, as he watches this rich young man walking away, probably seeing him from the back, says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is to give up those things that want to sit on God's throne beside him. How hard it is, how hard it was, how hard it always will be. But what the text tells us is not only hard to give up that which competes with God. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. Because those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Don't you see what truth lies in that question? If this rich young man couldn't get rid of his wealth in order to follow Jesus, who can be saved? In other words, it's a direct allusion to the fact that we all have something that we want to sit on God's throne next to him so that we can worship both. So that we can, as the kids say today, have it all. And what Jesus says in response to the question, then who can be saved? Basically, he says, it is, humanly speaking, impossible. Jesus said, it is impossible with men. Can I put it bluntly? Humanly speaking, even with the best will in the world, I cannot give up that which competes with God, that shares with God my worship and devotion. Whether it's wealth, possessions, power, lust, my darling sin, humanly speaking, Jesus says, yeah, it's not only harder than a camel to go through an eye of a needle, with men it is impossible. But it is possible with God. God who calls us to give up that which competes with him can give us the will, the desire, and the energy and the commitment to forsake all and follow Jesus. The Lord in the gospel is not asking us to do impossible things. He is asking us to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, who can do impossible things, and plant the seed of genuine repentance and trust in the hearts of all his children who ask him for that gift and who receive it in faith. What is humanly impossible, by God's grace, becomes impossible. Queen Victoria, in hearing the gospel preached at one point during her reign, called the preacher to her afterwards and said that she would always be thankful for that verse that Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, that not many of noble birth were called to be Christians. She said, not many were called, but I'm one of the minority. Isn't that wonderful? What is impossible with men is possible with God. And so I ask in closing, what about this young man? Matthew told us he walked away from Jesus. He couldn't say no to giving up his wealth in order to follow the Lamb of God. Is that the end of the story? Is he now a lost soul? No, I think there is a note of hope, even for this rich young ruler. First of all, he heard the invitation of Jesus. Come, follow me. But in Mark's gospel, that also includes this story, we're told that Jesus saw this young man with all of his potential, all of his attractive desire to know the way to heaven, and Mark tells us Jesus loved him. He had that Christian agape love, that love that seeks the best for the other, for this young man, a present, active, agape love Jesus felt for this earnest seeker after the way to eternal life. And so, although neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke tell us the postscript to this story, what I homed in on as I reflected on it this week is Jesus looking at him, loved him. In that is hope. Who Jesus loves is not outwith the power of Jesus to bring home. And someday, if by the grace of God I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord what happened to that fabulously wealthy young man that you loved and asked to follow you. And I hope, by the grace of God, he gives me what I need to follow him right to the end as well. Dear Lord, we thank you for the richness of the Bible and for the vitality of these flesh and blood people who surround Jesus and who bring to him all that they are. We thank you that in truly seeing this young man, you saw his potential, you loved him, you laid down the conditions of eternal life, and we commit him and all such into your gracious hand to do as you will, and pray that by your grace we also might be able to do what is humanly impossible and follow the Lamb of God wherever he leads, for Jesus' sake.